Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2? We're going to be focusing on verses 18 through 25, but in order to set the context, I would like to begin reading at verse 9. Writing by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter declares, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's bow together. Our Lord, we live in tumultuous times, not peaceable times. We can look at a map of the world or a globe and recognize that in almost any direction, there are fires burning, not just the wildfires of forest land, but the fires of war and conflict and murder and slaughter. The scriptures call us to pray for peace. That we may live peaceable and quiet lives, pursuing our responsibilities to you, living out our lives in godliness and righteousness. And yet, as Michael has already noted this morning, there are many, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are sealing their testimonies, their professions of faith, with their very life blood. Some are called to die for Christ. All of us are called to live for Christ. And so we pray that in this place, on this morning, your Spirit will open up your word to us, give us insight, give us understanding on how you want us to live our lives in the midst of an unbelieving world, knowing that people will misunderstand us and misrepresent us, knowing that people will accuse us of doing wrong and people will hate us not so much because of what we do, but because of the gospel's sake. Knowing that we may be mocked, ridiculed, or worse, show us how to live bold and courageous and peaceable lives in Jesus Christ. To the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you close them. 1 Peter chapter 2. Charles Spurgeon, in his usually clear and poignant way, stated once that Peter is very practical in his epistles. And that's true. It's certainly true here. We can see it. Remember the context in which Peter is writing. In verse 9, he says that you are a chosen people. We as Christians have a new identity in Christ. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That you may declare. There's a reason for this identification. God has saved us so that we may proclaim, that we may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. God has made us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that we may reflect the glory of God into a world that is darkened by sin. Peter goes on to say, in verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, among the unbelievers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Peter calls us to live among the pagans or unbelievers in ways that show or reveal the glory and the goodness of God. The reality of faith shows up not only in what you profess, but especially in how you live your life. Not just in what you say, but in what you do. If your faith in Jesus doesn't change how you live, your faith is not a true faith. James writes in his little epistle, chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, by corresponding action consistent with the faith you profess, that faith is dead. That faith is not living. That faith is worthless. That faith is false. Peter next provides practical examples in three areas where others are likely to observe your behavior and draw conclusions about you, about your faith, and about your God. He calls attention to our behavior in the public square in verses 13 through 17, calling us to submit ourselves to every authority instituted among men for the Lord's sake, not because the governments we serve are so worthy. They are marked by corruption at many levels. They are marked by men with sometimes wicked designs. Remember that when Peter was writing this letter, who was the king? Who was the Caesar? A man that you may have heard of. What's his name? Nero. Nero. What a glowing testimony of humanity Nero was, right? And yet Peter says, for the Lord's sake, submit to even a government such as he represents. For it is God's will, he says in verse 15, that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. He goes on to tell us two other areas in which men will observe our behavior. The workplace in verses 18 to 25, where we'll focus our attention this morning. And the home in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, where we will focus our attention this evening. The last time we looked at the relationship that we bear to human authorities and government, and this morning we move on then to the workplace. I want to call your attention to three things. First is this: learn to witness while you work. Learn to witness while you work. Do you realize that we spend approximately a quarter of our time in the workplace, allowing for weekends and vacations and things like that? We still spend about a quarter of our time in the workplace. That is a substantial percentage. Do you think God is not interested in what you do during that time? When I worked as a bank teller many, many years ago, to give you an idea of how long ago it was, I worked for the First Pennsylvania Bank. That was the name of it. Ben Franklin was in there quite often. We had a lot of hundreds. But when I began working for First Pennsylvania Bank as a very young man, as a teller, I knew that I needed to witness in my workplace. So I brought in a stack of tracts, and at my teller window, I stuck them right to the side so that when people came up and they handed me their deposit or their withdrawal or whatever it was, their financial transaction, while I was working on that, they could see the tracts, and I never said anything, but hopefully they would take one. Well, that went well for a couple of weeks. And then the manager told me I couldn't really do that. So, okay, I didn't know it was bank policy. I was a new employee. So I got the picture. So I got a little pin, a Christian symbol pin, and I put it on my lapel, thinking that, I can't overtly say things, but if somebody notices my pin and strikes up a conversation, then I'm free to talk to them, right? So I did that, and that worked well for a longer period of time, and I did have some conversations, and then the manager said that, this really is, it's a blazer and gray slacks provided by the bank, and if you want a bank pin, we'll give you a bank pin, but we don't want any personal statements on your uniform. Okay. And from those things, I began to realize that my greatest witness my best testimony at the bank turned out not to be the distribution of tracts and not to be the wearing of a Christian symbol. But my best testimony in that workplace was my attitude and my work ethic. I stood out from the other employees. I didn't join them in griping and complaining. I didn't live for the days off as they did and resent the days when I was at work. I enjoyed the work I did. I enjoyed doing a good job. I enjoyed getting a pile of deposits and working them through at the end of the day so that I could demonstrate I did more work than some of the other employees. There was a satisfaction in that. I took pleasure in doing a good job. And I began to realize one of the things I learned during that period is that witnessing is not so much a particular activity as it is a particular attitude and mindset. It's not so much a particular activity. We define witnessing as going through the gospel. We define witnessing as knocking on doors. We define witnessing as handing out tracts or giving away books. And those are functions of witnessing. But being a witness is being who you are. The truth is, you are always a witness to Jesus Christ in everything that you do. From changing lanes on the freeway to putting in a solid day's work. The question is, are you a good witness to Jesus Christ? Revealing His glory, revealing His saving grace, revealing the benefits of His salvation. Or are you a bad witness to Jesus Christ, revealing your own self-serving attitude and selfishness? In each of his examples, in the public square, in the workplace, at home, Peter seems to present a kind of worst-case scenario. What I mean by that is this. In the first scenario, he raises the question, how can you declare the praises of God under a corrupt and persecuting government such as Nero, such as the Roman Empire was? How can you glorify God? We may idealize these concepts. If government were acting ideally, then we could do that. Peter's painting the worst case. How can you do it under a pagan persecuting government such as Rome? How can you be an effective witness proclaiming the excellencies of Christ if you're a slave? And you have not a good and beneficent master, but you have a master who is harsh and arbitrary and unjust. How can you represent the love of Christ to an unbelieving husband? We might see that where husband and wife are united, could be an easy matter. But Peter raises the hard cases. How do you do that? Where your husband is not only an unbeliever, but we'll see tonight the language Peter uses is even stronger than that. It's not merely that he is not believing the word. He is not obeying. He sets himself in opposition to the word of God. How do you show forth the grace of God in circumstances where you are on the receiving end of unjust, unfair, harsh, abusive treatment? Peter says in verse 18, remember I told you before, if you listen to me long enough, you'll think that Paul wrote the whole New Testament. He didn't, but he's my default. Peter Peter says in verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. He addresses slaves, but the word that he uses here is not the common word slave, doulos, not even the less common word, diakonos. The word he uses here is oikotos, which means a household servant. It's estimated that 40% of the population of Rome were slaves. 40%. And some think that may be low. Slavery then was not race-based. Slavery then was based on prisoners of war. As the empire expanded, it conquered various nations, various peoples, various tribes, and the soldiers who were taken captive were brought back to Rome to become servants. Slavery was also an economic affair. Someone could sell themselves into slavery to pay off a debt that they couldn't otherwise pay. Or, in some cases, they sold their children into slavery. Children, your parents aren't going to do that. But in that day, parents could do that, and they could sell their children in order to pay off a debt. Not all of those slaves performed menial tasks. The family doctor was not necessarily the doctor that the family went to when they were sick. The family doctor was the physician that the family owned. Because doctors and lawyers and accountants, all kinds of professional people, teachers, tutors, musicians, actors, often were slaves. Slaves in Rome could own property. Slaves could even own slaves. This is a huge system. Peter is addressing people who are in the workplace in that system. He's not addressing the institution of slavery as such, but rather the conduct of people who in reality are there. That's their lot in life. That's what they're stuck with. And they must learn to relate to their masters, whether their masters are good and kind and gentle, or if their masters are harsh, NIV, unjust, or New American Standard Bible says, unreasonable. Stibbs in his commentary says, difficult to work with, awkward to work with. What Peter says here concerning slaves is of abiding value, not just to slaves, not just to the household servants, but to everyone of every age and every culture who must answer to a master, to a superior, to a supervisor, to a boss. Always demonstrate submission with all respect. Whether your boss is a good boss or your boss is a jerk. Bad behavior by a boss, bad behavior by a supervisor, does not justify bad behavior on your part, and it does not justify poor work quality on your part. Because ultimately, while it's Boeing or Microsoft or somebody else who writes the check, you're not working for them. What? You're a Microsoft employee, you got a badge that says it. You're not ultimately working for Microsoft. you're not ultimately working for Boeing. You're not ultimately working for a company. You're working for the Lord. Remember who you're working for. And remember why you're working. And do your job with joy, with satisfaction, and with enthusiasm. Paul wrote to the slaves in Colossae, slaves, chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. So when your company treats you unfairly, did your Lord treat you unfairly? What's going to keep you going? The recognition of who you're working for. The knowledge of the Lord. The knowledge that you do your work as unto the Lord, not as men pleasers. Way back in the late 60s, early 70s, when we lived back in Pennsylvania and I worked with Wayne Mack, one of the men in the church had a job in a factory. He was a dear man, simple man, really a very simple man, but a very godly man. And when he went to work, he took this seriously. I'm working for the Lord. And he didn't just come to attention and look active when the bosses came around. He was the kind of guy that if you'd let him, he'd work through his breaks. Because he enjoyed doing his work. Working for the Lord. That cost him in his job. Not with the bosses, but with the other employees. Because when the supervisor wasn't around, everybody slacked off. That's when everybody told jokes and kind of just took it easy. Their 10-minute breaks became 20-minute breaks if nobody was looking. Those kinds of things. And Hank would have nothing to do with that. He was determined to serve the Lord in the work that he did. And that's what we're called to do. That's who you're working for. When you're treated unjustly, secondly, bear the pain with grace. Notice I said, when you are treated unjustly, not if you are treated unjustly. This is a fallen world. It's a world marred by sin. And sinful men have authority over you. And we have remaining sin within us. So we will be treated unjustly. When that happens, Peter says, bear the pain with grace. Submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Some masters are harsh, NIV, or unjust, English Standard Version, or unreasonable, New American Standard Bible. The Greek word here is interesting. It's skolios. Do you recognize that word? We use it in the word scoliosis. What is scoliosis? It's a curvature of the spine. The spine is supposed to be straight. But if the spine is curved, it's crooked, then you have scoliosis. And what Peter is saying is that some bosses have moral scoliosis. They're not straight. They're crooked. And I don't think he's necessarily referring to crooked in the illegal sense that we sometimes use it. But I think what he's saying is they are not reliable. They're not dependable. They're not straightforward. They say one thing and do something else. They say one thing and later say something else. There's no way that you can please them. If you do what they told you to do, then they think they told you to do something else. No matter what you do, you're condemned. You have bosses like that? Anybody? Ever have bosses like that? I've had bosses like that. I've had bosses like that. Not here at the church, but in the past. None of us likes to be treated unfairly, especially by somebody who has authority over us. Spurgeon said, a sense of injustice stings a man. He does not like to lose his rights or to be buffeted when he's done no ill. But the Spirit of Christ teaches us to endure grief, suffering wrongfully, to bear still, and still to bear. We are to be just like the anvil. Let others strike us if they will, but we shall wear out the hammers if we only know how to stand still and bear all that is put upon us. We don't like to be treated unjustly. It upsets us. It disturbs us. It distresses us. Peter calls us to an uncomplaining persistence in submission and respect. Continue to do your job with submission and respect without complaint. But our tendency is to retaliate in some way. Or to sit and sulk. Or to complain and plead our case to others. None of these responses glorify Christ. And none of them are acceptable service to Christ. Look again at verse 19. It is commendable, Peter says. The word translated commendable is the Greek word charis, which means grace. It is grace, literally, if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. It is grace. People will look at that in the workplace. People, your co-workers, will know you've been treated unjustly. And when you don't strike out, when you don't lash out, when you don't retaliate, when you don't complain and gripe, when you don't moan and groan and whine, they will say, why not? And Peter says, it's grace that allows you to do that. It's grace that allows you to bear up under that kind of treatment. Later on, not that far later, but a little bit later in the next chapter, Peter says, in your heart, verse 15 of chapter 3, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You hear what he's saying? When your co-workers say, why aren't you retaliating? Why aren't you griping? Why aren't you complaining? Why don't you respond like we do? Your answer is, it's because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Christ is my Savior. I work for Him. What an opportunity to bear witness to the power of the gospel in your life and the power of the gospel to deliver men and women from misery and pain. Uncomplaining submission manifests or reveals the working of grace in the heart. The ESV probably comes closest. It says, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing. This is grace in the sight of God. Gordon Clark, in his devotional commentary on 1 Peter, said that when a man can conduct himself according to Christ and Peter's exhortation, it is an indication that God has given him grace. It is an evidence of grace in the heart that you can endure suffering, unjust suffering, and that you can endure suffering for doing what is right and what is good. And how can we do that? It's the consciousness of God. Look at it again, verse 19. It's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God, because God is in his thoughts. It's God in our daily thoughts that enables us. It's thinking about God that enables us to put up with some of the stuff that we're handed in the workplace and in other places in this world. It should be no surprise when we're mistreated by others in the workplace or elsewhere. Peter tells us in verse 12 that we're to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. They will accuse us of doing wrong. And he also says in verse 21, to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you. So when you're treated unjustly, when you're treated harshly, when you're blamed for things you didn't do, when you're reprimanded for doing the right thing, don't wallow in self-pity. But remember that to this you are called. And remember the example of our Lord Jesus, which leads us to our third point this morning. Follow in his steps. Peter says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Anybody recognize that language, in his steps? It's the title of a book. If you'd worked for the First Bank in Pennsylvania, so you'd be old enough to know, this book was written in 1896, entitled In His Steps by a man named Charles Sheldon. It's a novel. Sheldon wrote a novel about a pastor who gave his congregation a challenge. And you'll recognize the challenge. The challenge was not to do anything for a whole year, not to do anything without asking the question first, what would Jesus do? See, it's not a new thing on the scene. It goes back to this novel in 1896. And through the years, over the last century, the thought has perhaps been trivialized, but it remains a legitimate question. What would Jesus do in similar circumstances? How would Jesus react if he were treated the way I'm being treated in my workplace? Peter says Jesus left us an example. J. Adams sees the cross as the greatest of all examples of submission. The term translated example here actually refers to a handwriting sample. Do you remember when you went to grade school? And maybe on the wall around the border, there were those cards that had A, B, C. Each card had a letter. And the card maybe had arrows showing you how to write that letter. That's what the word example is referring to. Samples of handwriting that were given to children in the first century that they could trace over to learn how to draw their letters. They were patterns to follow. There are some things in which we can imitate Christ, and there are some things in which we cannot. We must make distinctions. Calvin, in his commentary, says we must notice the phrase, leaving you an example. Since he is speaking of imitation, it is necessary to know what Christ has set before us as our example. He walked dry-shod on the sea. He cleansed the leper. He raised the dead. He restored sight to the blind. If we try to imitate him in these things, it would be absurd. For when he gave these evidences of his power, it was not his purpose that we should imitate him this way. In this context, Peter ultimately goes to the cross and sets before us the saving work of Christ on the cross. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But because, he said earlier, Christ has left us an example, there are some people, some theologians, some smart men but not wise men, if you get the distinction, who have concluded that Jesus' death on the cross was just an example. It's called the moral influence theory of the atonement. And they argue that Jesus showed us an example of dying on behalf of others and that we should imitate that. But his death was of no special significance other than showing us having a moral influence upon us. That is a false view of what the scriptures teach. Notice what Peter says. He himself, this is unique to Jesus. His atoning sacrifice on the cross, his propitiation of our sin and of the wrath of God on the cross is not something we can imitate. It is unique to him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You cannot bear anybody else's sins. You are responsible for your own. Jesus bore the sins of many. And by taking their guilt upon himself on the cross and suffering the penalty that was due unto them, he provided forgiveness for all who are in Christ. You cannot do that. Let's be very clear. Your death will have no special significance other than a loss to the people who love you and who know you and care about you. But your death is not a saving death. Your death will not be an atoning death. Your death is not a propitiation for sin. These all pertain to Christ in his unique role as Christ and Savior. But there are things leading up to the cross in which we can imitate our Lord. Look at it. In verses 22 to 23, we can respond to harsh and unjust treatment just as he did. And Peter tells us five things about Jesus' response. First, verse 22, he committed no sin. When you are treated harshly, don't sin in response. Resist the temptation to retaliate, to get even, to get back at somebody. Don't sin. Even though you may think you can justify it in your mind, kind of a tit-for-tat kind of thing, don't do it. Be like Jesus, who committed no sin, either against God or against men. Secondly, no deceit was found in his mouth. He did not lie. He did not distort truth. He did not revile. He did not deceive. There was no trickery in what he said. He did not mislead others. Thirdly, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Some of the versions render that he did not revile. He did not treat them as vile people. He did not curse them. He did not treat them with contempt. In fact, you remember what he prayed for those who were his tormentors? Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what we're to imitate. Fourthly, when he suffered, he made no threats. He made no threats. He didn't try to instill fear by threatening retaliation. Finally, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God, his Father. Can you do that? When we are mistreated, when we are treated badly in the workplace or anyplace else, when somebody says things about us, when somebody does things to us, can we bear up under that and give ourselves to God, knowing that ultimately, He will make all things right? Can you trust Him? The answer is yes, you can. You know how I know that? Look again at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We've talked about this as the atoning, propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus. Unique to himself, uniquely taking away the guilt that belongs to his people, to all who are in him. So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, you and I can live for righteousness. We can die to sins. We can choose not to give in to temptation. And we can choose the righteous path. We can choose to do what is right. And by His Spirit, we are able to do so. We can live for righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and bishop or overseer of your soul. Let's live lives that glorify God in work, in school, wherever we are. Let's live lives that reflect the glory and the grace of the Savior who has rescued us from sin and from darkness, brought us into light and righteousness. Let us bear witness to the grace of God in what we do as well as in what we say. May God help us to serve Him. Let's pray. What a magnificent work you've given us in the Scriptures, O Lord. We are just so indebted. We are indebted beyond our ability to really understand or comprehend. We pray that our love for you and our desire to please you and our gratitude to you will overcome the temptations to sin that we face every day. We pray that you will, by your Spirit, give us the will and the strength to do what is right, and that by your word you will show us what is right, that we may indeed be the people of God who declare the praises of Christ, who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Lord, what a wonderful saving work you uniquely did on the cross. We sing and we praise you and we thank you from the very depths of our being for rescuing us from sin, for cleansing us from the contamination of sin, for bringing us into a right relationship with yourself and through yourself to God our Father. We thank you for calling us sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.